If you'd mark your place there in Revelation and turn over to Acts chapter 2, I want to read a few verses there in just a moment. Last week, we looked at the first six verses of Revelation chapter 8, and we ended last week here in Acts chapter 2. According to Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and his application particularly of Joel chapter 2 in that sermon, Peter taught and said that the old world was coming to an end because the man, Jesus of Nazareth, God had raised from the dead. Look at Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, the effect of the Holy Spirit on the apostles. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Now, that's the same thing that's pictured in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, where there's silence in heaven. There's this other angel who we said was the Son of God, who takes the golden censer, enters the presence of God, the holiest of holies, and offers that incense and himself before the presence of the Lord. And then he takes that censer with fire from the altar, throws it to the earth. And that's the Holy Spirit that he sent 10 days after his ascension. The seven seals of that scroll were opened by him. Christ's kingdom has begun. Now in verse 6 of Revelation, we read that the seven trumpets, or I should say the seven angels, are about to sound on those seven trumpets. And they're going to warn unbelieving Israel. They're going to warn the Gentiles. They're going to warn against the temple, which is giving a perverted doctrine. They're going to warn the kings and the rulers of the earth that Jesus is now king and that he's bringing judgment upon all that oppose him. By the way, I just gave you all the answers to your outline there this morning. You'll have to pay attention. I'll give them again as we go through. But this is the warning that God was giving through these trumpets. The new creation began at Pentecost. The old was passing away. The heavens were shaking. The sun, moon, and stars. That's what Peter said there in Joel 2, quoting Joel 2. And these last days he poured out his spirit. Last days of the cosmos? No. Last days of the old order, the old creation world. It happened when Jesus ascended and was enthroned. And then he sent his spirit to enable us to disciple the nations. And it's in that sense that Christians rule the world as we disciple the nations unto the King of Kings. Now, the old creation didn't end right then and there at Christ's ascension or at Pentecost. God gave the Jews, God gave the God-fearing Gentiles a period of time to make the transfer from the old to the new, a time to repent. And we see that interlude there in chapter 7, where there were 144,000 of Jews sealed unto the Lord, and a vast multitude of Gentiles there in chapter 7, verse 9, sealed unto the Lord. And so these came unto the Lord during this period of time. But according to what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 34 through 38, all of the sins and the crimes of the old creation were to be rolled up, so to speak, and judged with the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened, we know, in AD 70. That was 40 years after Pentecost. God could not rightly judge the old creation for rejecting Jesus. The reason I say could not, the law, God's law, what God himself gave, requires the testimony of two witnesses. Jesus was the first witness. He said, "They would not have known sin unless I've come. I come and they know sin." But the second witness was the Holy Spirit. He sent the second witness. And Jesus said, blasphemy against him, himself, could be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, rejection of the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven a man. That's true of an individual that rejects the influence of the Holy Spirit leading him to salvation. That's true of a nation that rejects the Holy Spirit. If you're still in Acts, you could look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. This is Stephen's application of and conclusion of his sermon before he was stoned. Acts 7:51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So that old world, mediated and administered by the law, that was administered by the angels. By the way, that's why we see all these angels in Revelation in the book of Acts. That was how God mediated that law, like Stephen said, under the direction of angels. Angels pour forth the judgments that we see there in Revelation. But with the new creation, we read in Corinthians that men judge angels. And so we don't see all this angelic work like we saw at that time period. But here in this old time, in the age of immaturity, before the church grew up, so to speak, before Christ, there was that administration of angels. And so they're judged by angels. But Stephen says, you've always rejected the Holy Spirit. You're uncircumcised in heart. Same thing God said in Jeremiah 9. And so they are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, the second witness. By the way, that's the conclusion of Paul at the end of Acts, chapter 28, when he's in Rome under house arrest. He'd called the Jews unto him. He'd preached Christ to them. Some heard it, some didn't. And then he quotes to Isaiah. And he says from Isaiah, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." And what does Paul say? He says in Acts 28:25, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah, the prophet, to our fathers about this. They blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. They rejected him. There was the second witness against the people. Well, many Jews and many God-fearing Gentiles did convert after the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. But for those who did not, especially for Israel, those who did not, wrath came upon them to the uttermost. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 14, the scripture says, "For you, brethren," speaking to this Gentile church in Thessalonica, "you became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and they're contrary to all men, and they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So all this is occurring in this period of overlap from the old to the new. The coming of the new creation, the new covenant, the end of the old. There was a picture of this in the Old Testament, and Paul talks about it in Galatians 4. I won't take the time to read that story, but in Galatians 4, 21 through 31, Paul takes the Old Testament story of Isaac and Ishmael. For a while, they lived in the same house. Ishmael was about 14 years older. But when Isaac was weaned, and Abraham held a feast because Isaac was weaned, Ishmael is found mocking. And Sarah says, "This one shouldn't be heir with my son. Cast the bondwoman out with her son." And Paul takes that in Galatians 4 and applies it spiritually to what was happening at this time with Israel, apostate Israel, and the church. Ishmael and Isaac dwelling together in the same house, but not for long. Ishmael is going to be cast out shortly. It happened in A.D. 70. Now, with these facts in mind, we can see that the period of time covered in Revelation is basically the same period of time covered in Acts and the epistles. Revelation does focus on more of the final events of that period, and it goes beyond that biblical history of Acts and the epistles because you go into A.D. 70, but it's primarily that time period when the church, the early apostolic church, was under persecution by apostate Israel. And only later was the Roman Empire brought in and also entered into that persecution. Repeatedly throughout Christ's career, he warned that destruction was going to come soon on the apostate people and on the whole old world. He would also predict his resurrection, but not nearly as often as he talked about the end of that old world. Jesus' resurrection, we might say, was a private vindication of who he was and what he did. But no one actually saw the resurrection. He later showed himself to disciples, upwards of about 500, but it was a relatively small number. But the destruction of the enemy city, Jerusalem, was his public vindication, the proof that he truly had ascended to the right hand, as he told the chief priests and the scribes and Sanhedrin there on his trial. It was proof that he had ascended to heaven and become King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then come down and destroyed that enemy city. Today, in our world and the church today abroad, many Christians reject the idea that most of Revelation is concerned with the period from Pentecost, there in Acts 2, to the end of the old creation in AD 70. And one of the reasons they reject it is they say, well, it makes Revelation irrelevant for today's world. Well, that's not any more true than the letters to some of these other Gentile churches that we call the epistles are irrelevant to today's world. Revelation was written to churches in Asia. These other letters were written to churches in Asia. They're not irrelevant for today's world. Another reason is that short history from AD 30 to AD 70 is a type or a model for the long history of Christendom. From Pentecost to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because the events of Revelation are tied to the rest of the New Testament, we can identify for certain what Revelation's talking about. And that means we can make much better applications to our own day, our own world. Better than if we were just speculating about this thing and that thing. So we come to our text this morning, and we see these seven angels sounding seven trumpets. Well, those seven angels who blow the trumpets are blowing and proclaiming the word of God. That would translate into the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers, the preachers and evangelists today who preach God's word. The beasts and the seducers that we see there in Revelation that plagued the church then. Those seducers outside and those enemies inside, they're still with us today. We still have those kind of enemies that we must resist and stand firm against. Many people think Revelation's about the end of the cosmos as we know it. No, Revelation's concerned with evangelism and faithfulness and martyrdom. And the vindication of the saints who stand firm. And all those things are going on today in this world. It's addressed to churches because the church is the center of culture. And that's true whether the church realizes it or not and whether the culture believes it or not. That's how God's designed his world, that the church is the center. You can go all the way back to the creation and see this. At the center of all things that God made there in 7 days was the garden of God, where he would come and meet with man. It was the center of all creation. That was the picture for all time. The tabernacle was the same thing. It was set in the center of Israel. And then Israel was to bring in the nations. Even the tabernacle itself was a picture of all creation. And in the center was the most holy place where God dwelt and the people around. So the church is the center of culture. Garden of Eden was the center of creation. And then when sinners came into that world, Adam fell, they were excommunicated out of the church. That's the message of Revelation. That was the message in the seven letters. It's the message in this, what we might call the eighth letter, the rest of Revelation. You must be faithful, and you must discipline your own. You must protect the truth. You are the standard. And if you don't, I will come, Christ says. And I will take your candlestick away from you. I will remove you from my midst. I will discipline you. And so judgment is the first step toward renewal and blessing. And such judgment starts at the house of God, we're told. And when God's people are faithful, he makes their enemies to be at peace with them by either converting them or destroying them. Revelation, it's written in symbolic language. We've seen this already quite a bit. We're going to see more of it this morning in these four trumpets, the first four trumpets. symbols say things that simple prose cannot. When we use figures of speech, when we use comparisons, similes, we can gain a bigger picture of what's being meant than if I just say straight words and define them literally. Well, we have this in the Bible. For instance, the word tabernacle or temple, it has many meanings in the Bible. Yeah, it means that place where God had them erect, it was to be the center of their worship, but it symbolized creation. You had the outer court was the court for the nations. You had the inner court where there was the people of God. And then you had the inner sanctum where God dwelt. There's a picture of all creation. The temple, we're told, represents the church, the whole community of God's people. But God's word also says you are the temple of God individually. The temple was a picture of Messiah, Jesus himself, and all of its parts and pieces. So we have many things symbolized when we use the word tabernacle or temple. The trumpets here in verses 7 through 13 and into the next few chapters, these seven trumpets are symbolic. So we're not looking for a literal horn or a ram's horn being blown, but they're symbolizing something. We mentioned last week how trumpets were used to call the people to worship, how they would start a festival celebration, how they would announce that God was leading them into battle or moving the camp, how blowing a trumpet symbolized God's word being proclaimed, how a trumpet symbolized alarm being seen and drawn to them. And so, blow the trumpet, sound an alarm, Joel chapter 2. All these things trumpets symbolize, and we have many of those symbols here in our text this morning. Many of those trumpet symbols were seen in the story of Jericho. So they come into the land, they come to Jericho, and God says the seven priests are to take seven trumpets, and they're to blow them and march around the city before the Ark of the Covenant, before God, and they're to march around that. Well, these seven trumpets here in Revelation proclaim the doom of Jerusalem, which was the once holy city, but now Jerusalem's become a Jericho of old. God was announcing to Jericho and all those Canaanites, your time has come, judgment's come, the trumpets were sounding the alarm. 6 days they marched around blowing those trumpets. The seventh day, the walls fell down. God's now warning Israel, warning the old world, judgment's coming. Christ has been enthroned as king. He's now king over this land, not you little pagans all over here. So they're sounding judgment on the entire old world system. Numbers are symbols. We've seen this in the book of Revelation. If you'll remember, as we read through our text this morning, it talked about a third of this would be burned up, a third of this would turn to blood, a third of this was bitter, a third of the lights were darkened, a third, third, third. We got this ordinal number third used in these first four trumpets. Only a third of things are destroyed or plagued. Why? Numbers symbolize something. Well, one thing we could say is, a third is used because these trumpets are warning of judgment to come. These are not the total destruction upon the people of the land at this time. That happens later in Revelation 16 with the bowl judgments, when actually we have the wrath of God poured out. But these are warnings. Many of these trumpets resemble the warning plagues that God sent upon Egypt. God warned Egypt. One plague, two plague, three. He gave them nine plagues before he destroyed their firstborn and then finally destroyed their army in the Red Sea, warning them to turn from their wickedness, showing himself to be the God Almighty and the God of his people. Well, Israel had become worse than the Canaanites of Jericho. Israel had become worse than the Egyptians who earlier had plagued the people. Why was Israel worse? Because Israel was the covenant people, but they turned away and fallen away from God. They spurned it. To whom much is given, much is required. And so these trumpets warned that the full measure of the curses of God's law was about to be poured out on her. That happens in those bold judgments. But the end was not yet. So let's go to these warning trumpets. There's other symbols. We're going to see some fundamental symbols here in these first couple of trumpets. The first trumpet in Revelation 8, verse 7, The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. They were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Look over at chapter 9 and verse 4, which is part of the fifth trumpet. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. There's a couple things we learn from comparing that verse with 8:7. First off, in 8:7, it says all the green grass was burned up. Obviously, it's not all, because there was still some here under the fifth trumpet. So most likely it means all the green grass, or a third of all the green grass, was burned up. But a more important thing to notice here, from 9:4 back to 8:7, is that it appears that the trees and the grass symbolize men. And not just any old man, but symbolize those who've been sealed by God on their foreheads. Well, who's been sealed by God on their foreheads? We know that from Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8. 144,000 Jews were sealed by God on their foreheads. In other words, God was going to save myriads of Jews from Pentecost before he destroyed that city in Jerusalem. And that's what the scripture says in Acts chapter 20, I believe it is. Myriads of Jews have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were faithful. Well, we've got this first trumpet. The fundamental symbol here that we need to understand in verse 7 is that word earth. They were thrown to the earth. Now, sometimes this word earth refers to all humanity in Revelation. Context is very clear about that. But in many places, it's better translated land. And so we read here, hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the land. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Refers to the people associated with the Holy Land, the circumcision. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 7 of Revelation. Behold, he, Jesus, is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will mourn because of him. I was speaking of Christ's ascension. That's the exact words he quoted to the chief priests and the Sanhedrin when he was standing before them in trial. Are you the Christ? And this is what Jesus said. And he was quoting from Daniel 7. And so all the tribes of the land, the people of the land, they're going to know, yes, I am your Messiah. When they see these things take place, this public vindication, his ascension, exaltation, and his judgment on that enemy city. Alfred Edersheim writes, Palestine was to the rabbis simply the land, all other countries being summed up under the designation of outside the land. So they were the people of the land. They were the chosen. They were God's people. After the nation was destroyed in AD 70, what we find in Revelation 16, then in the latter parts of Revelation, you see this word earth. And it will refer to all humanity, but we're understanding this to be the people of the land. Revelation wasn't written to Jews or Gentiles. It was written to churches. It was written to the people of the new creation. Historically, it was written to those seven churches of Asia. And geographically, they were positioned between Rome and that city, Jerusalem. And they both afflicted and persecuted the churches. But it was first and primarily Jerusalem that persecuted the churches, later by the Romans, because the Jews considered them God's people, his elect. They hated Christ, though. There was another group of Jews called Judaizers. They were false Christians who sought to bring Gentile converts under the old world system. That's talked about by Paul in Galatians. Works salvation. You got to be justified by what you do. You need to be justified by being circumcised. You must be circumcised to be saved. You must do something. And it's this group that's being warned. So this first trumpet is a warning plague against the land. It's a warning plague against the apostate Jews and Judaizers. Or you could use the word circumcision to refer to that double group. Or we could use the word mutilation, as Paul refers to them in Philippians 3:2. Beware of dogs. No, not the barking ones out there. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And Paul plays on the word here. It's similar and sounds like the word circumcision, but it's a different word. Beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. God judged Israel here, as he did back in Jeremiah's day, as being uncircumcised of heart. No different than the uncircumcised nations around them that worshiped false gods. He says, you're the mutilation. So this first warning, this plague that comes upon the people of the land, is a warning to these apostate Jews, these Judaizers, the circumcision that they prided in, the mutilation, as Paul explains it. In Revelation, these Jews and Judaizers are called false apostles, Balaamites, Nicolaitans, Babylon, the great whore, and Jesus calls them the synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So the first trumpet's against the land to warn this apostate church. Israel not kept covenant with their Maker and God. They did not love God. They had not fulfilled their calling as priests and loving their neighbors themselves and bringing them to Christ. Rather, they had compromised, they had paganized themselves, and they turned the law of faith into a law of works, Paul says in Romans 9:32. They perverted the gospel of Christ. This trumpet's similar to the seventh plague of Egypt, and the scriptures there are given in your outline of those plagues that they parallel. But in the seventh plague of Egypt, hail came down from heaven to destroy these crops, and it says fire ran along the ground devouring. And yet in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel dwelt, there was no hail. If the trees and the grass here refer to believing Jews, as Revelation 9:4 seems to indicate, while we can say that some of the plagues of Egypt came even on the children of Israel, and some they were exempted from, we do see that the children of Israel were preserved. And this was a word of encouragement to those seven churches, as it is a word of encouragement to us, and also a warning that God judges lawlessness, God judges unfaithfulness, and we're not to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ and turn it upside down into something we do. It is all of the Lord. And what works we do are works that are wrought as fruit that he has birthed in us, grown in us. And those who truly belong to the Lord will bear that good fruit, but God will always preserve his people. The church can't be completely destroyed. There was a third throne, but it can't be completely destroyed. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Unlike the wicked, the Christian's ultimate destiny is not wrath, but life and salvation. Romans chapter 2, verse 7 says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. And that's the order we see worked out throughout Scripture. They would preach to the Jew first. If he believed, he was receiving the church. If not, they'd go to the Gentiles. But the same order in judgment. God brought judgment on the Jew first, and then the Greek. Well, the second trumpet, verses 8 and 9. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. We've got this warning plague against the sea, which symbolizes the Gentiles or the nations. It warns against the sea, which represent these nations, just like the land refers to the people of the Holy Land. Now we've got that which surrounds the people, the sea, the Gentile world. Many Old Testament scriptures liken the nations to the sea. Now, let me just show you one place. Daniel chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3. This is one of those visions that Daniel sees of the beasts that represent the kingdoms and empires that were going to come up to the time of Christ. Daniel 7, verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. And it was the visions of the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Roman Empire. And of course, Christ came in the time of the Roman Empire. But throughout the Old Testament, there's the analogy of the nations come out of the seas, or the seas represent the nations roaring all around God's people. This trumpet plague represents, or resembles, I should say, the first plague on Egypt, where the Nile was turned to blood and the fish died. And this trumpet plague was a result of something like a great mountain, it says, being thrown into the sea. Israel was called God's mountain of inheritance in Exodus 15, 17. Mount Zion became a symbol for God's people, that they would use that to refer to Israel, God's abode, Mount Zion. But this picture we have in Revelation 8, verse 8, is a great mountain being cast into the sea. It's a picture of apostate Israel, which has become not a mountain to beckon the people to Christ, but it's a defiling mountain. It's defiling the nations. It's defiling the sea. And God speaks of Jerusalem as he spoke of Babylon. Turn to Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 25. This is a prophecy against Babylon in the days of that first captivity, in the days when that first temple was destroyed. Jeremiah 51, verse 25, God says, actually verse 24, I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil that they have done in Zion and your sight, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. And I'll stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, make you a burnt mountain. They shall not take you from a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. And look there at verse 42. The sea has come up over Babylon. She's covered with the multitude of its waves. So God destroys that mountain of Babylon, so to speak, as being thrown into the sea because she was this defiling mountain. God used the Medes and Persians to destroy Babylon. But here we've got his people who've turned away from him, uncircumcised in heart. He takes them, as it were, throws them into the nations. They've defiled the nations, perverted the gospel. They and the nations come under judgment. So you have a warning here to Gentiles. Don't be seduced by the whore, Jerusalem. Don't persecute my people as they do. Through much of the book of Acts, we see the Romans defending the church. It wasn't until later that they came in league, so to speak, and were seduced to persecute the church under Nero. But here's this warning, don't do that. At the same time, Jesus is encouraging the persecuted church, pray. Pray. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, the tree that he had spoken a curse and it withered up and died, but you shall say even to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Here was this defiling mountain, Jerusalem, Mother Church, but she has now become corrupt and perverted, and God was going to divorce her and no longer take her back. And the church was to pray. The persecuted pray that this mountain be cast up into the sea. Pray these imprecatory prayers against your enemies, and God will destroy them and wither the fig tree and cast the apostate mountain to the sea. And that's the application to us. Pray in faith. Just as it happened for those persecuted churches there in Asia, so we're told in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. And as the church here and around the world suffers different levels of affliction and persecution, we ought to pray. Pray that God would arise and scatter her enemies. The third trumpet, verses 10 and 11. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. The first trumpet warns the apostate Jews and the Judaizers, the people of the land. The second trumpet warns the nations, the Gentiles. Now we kind of have a review, as it were, but a little more specific. This third trumpet's going to sound against the temple, and then the fourth trumpet's going to sound against the kings and rulers of the people, or of the nations, I should say. So we have some doubling here, as it were, or this almost like a chiastic outline here again of bringing to mind that the judgments are against these two entities. It's a warning plug against the springs. It combines imagery from the fall of Egypt as well as the fall of Babylon. That resembles the first plague still of Egypt, where the waters were made unfit to drink. Why? Because the fish died. They turned to blood, but the fish died. They stank. The waters have become bitter and impure. Can't drink from it. In this case, the waters are bitter because of wormwood. The star wormwood fell into them. Do you remember a place in the old prophecies about a star falling? Turn to Isaiah 14. Another prophecy about the fall of Babylon, which in Revelation, Jerusalem is called Babylon. That whore. But in Isaiah chapter 14, there is a description of the fall of Babylon, and it's spoken of in terms of the original fall from paradise. And many think this is a description of the fall of Satan, that anointed cherub. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, which means day star. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Language very similar to what King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon spoke as you read the stories in Daniel. But here we have this fall of Babylon described here. And it's described in terms of a fall from paradise. Wormwood is one of the seven names of Satan that we find in Revelation. Wormwood is actually a poisonous plant, absinthe. We know it as absinthe today. It's a term used in the law and the prophets to warn Israel against apostasy. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18, the scripture says, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away, apostasy, turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And we read that in Jeremiah 9 in our scripture reading, how they were given wormwood to drink. Why? Because they had followed the dictates of their own heart, followed the Baals that their fathers had taught them. You know, there's always a temptation in every day and in your life and in my life to be curious about the ways of the world. You know, what are they doing? How do they sing? How do they dress? What's their entertainment? What do they think? What do they believe? And we get attracted to the allurements of the world, their seduction. Well, I'm not in danger. I know what I believe. And we walk the line. And Israel was told, don't be curious about the abominations that those nations serve of the land you're going into. In fact, destroy all those things. Don't take them as relics or souvenirs of your wars or your battles or whatever else. Destroy them. Don't let them get a hold upon you. It'll become bitterness, wormwood. You'll be turned away from your God, and then I will come and judge you. I will give you that to drink. And so this third trumpet sounds, and it's a warning against the springs. It falls on the rivers and the springs of water. Now, how does this refer to the temple? Well, think back to the garden scene again, the original creation. God made all things, and he put there a garden called the Garden of God, the Garden of Eden, where God would come and walk with the man he made as his image. We have the church there in the center of creation. And out of that garden in the center, there was a river that flowed, we're told in Genesis 2. And out of that river, four springs or riverheads came, symbolizing the four corners of the earth. They're going to water the world. And so out of the church and out of the truth is to water and give refreshing life, fountains of living water to all peoples. But those waters have become bitter. The bitter waters are the poisonous doctrine that flows from that corrupted temple there in Jesus' day. Oh, they were doing the sacrifices. They were exchanging the money so that the people could sacrifice. Oh, they're keeping the holy days. We can't touch this man and kill him because we don't want to defile ourselves for the Passover. No, they were keeping all those things, so to speak, but it was a corrupting, perverse doctrine of works. It was in contrast to the laver that sat in the temple, which was the cleansing water that God gave, the cleansing water of truth, of his gospel. And so there, God is not seated because they took him outside of the city, cast him out, and crucified him. But there's one seated there in the throne. It was Satan, Wormwood. He's taken a seat in the temple, and alongside of him is that wicked high priest. He's called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's called the beast that arises from the land there in Revelation. He's called the false prophet in Revelation. But the application is that Israel had become Egypt, Jerusalem had become Babylon, the Jews had become a synagogue of Satan, but the enemies of Christ and his church, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be destroyed like that star that fell from heaven, yet defiled the water. It's going to be destroyed. Whoever they are, whenever they live, as surely as Egypt and Babylon were destroyed. And so we need to take the warning. We need to beware and not compromise the faith, not compromise our testimony. We need to live the faith. We need to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because God will judge. Christ will come as he came against the apostate Jerusalem, as he warned these seven churches. You be faithful, you overcome, or I will come against you. Well, the fourth trumpet, verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so a third of them were darkened, a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. This is like the ninth plague on Egypt, where there was thick darkness for 3 days in the land, so thick you could feel it, and they didn't get out of their beds, it was so thick. And it's a warning sounded by this fourth angel against the light bearers, sun, moon, and stars. It's symbolizing kings and rulers and governors. So this is a warning against kings and rulers of the nations. In Genesis 1, when God made the light and made the sun, moon, and stars, he said they're for seasons and for times and for signs. And then we have that story of Joseph where he said the sun, moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to him. We have many scriptures in Isaiah 13, 34, Ezekiel 32, Joel 2, where the sun, moon, and stars refer to authorities, nations, kings, and rulers. And the point of this trumpet, this warning, is that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth now. So all other rulers must serve him, or they will fall before him and be darkened. That's what Psalm 2 teaches. That's what's being taught here. In our own world, and this is by way of application, we have even seen in our little short lifetime, rulers come and go, tyrants come and go. We've seen nations, Soviet bloc nations, broken up and dissolved when we thought never could be. We've seen other nations formed. And the temptation is just to pass that off as so much political gesturing, all as a result of war. No, it's the act of the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses, and no one can restrain his hand. That's what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. And therefore, Daniel said, break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. God sends warnings not so we can go on status quo and do whatever we feel like. God gives warnings so we take inventory and then we repent of our sins and our iniquities and we change and we direct our face back toward the Lord who has saved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies. We are not consumed because of them. They are new to us every morning. You are a faithful God. We thank you for the extensive warnings and the extensive patience and long-suffering you had with Israel of old and with us right now. And I pray that you would help each one of us to take seriously your word and to turn from our iniquities, and that you would stir within us a renewal of your Holy Spirit, that we would pant after you as the deer pants after